According to
Yishkoch, thank you. And the Jewish people were redeemed only through these 10 miraculous plagues that changed the law of nature. And the preliminary question we have to ask ourselves is, this is a pretty drawn-out process. This was a process that took 1 year. One has to know, from the time that Moshe Rabbeinu first came to Paro and demanded, "Let my people go," till the time that we actually left Mitzrayim was Yud Beis Chodesh, 1 year. The question becomes, why did there have to be such a protracted process? Why did there have to be 10 plagues? Number one, God could have taken us out of Egypt without any plagues at all. Or number two, God could have taken us out of Egypt the way he destroyed Sodom. Sodom gets destroyed in an instant. We're simply taken out. What is this protracted process, especially when it's as if we got to find a way for Paro to give us permission? So Paro, you say no, we're going to beat you and beat you and beat you and beat you until you say yes. Who cares about his yes? And especially when the Torah says, God hardened Pyro's heart, so he wanted to say yes, and he couldn't. So the whole process is a very, very strange process. And it's very, very clear that the purpose of the Makos were not to get the Jews out of Mitzrayim. There's a much easier way to do so. The purpose of the Makos is that the Jews and the Egyptians and the whole world should know that God is the architect and the creator of the universe, and he can bend and mold and change the natural laws of the universe at will, because he is the creator of those laws. Meaning, had there been an Exodus without the plagues, that just would have meant, that's a great thing, God is a liberator, God gives us freedom, God is stronger than the enemy. And that's fine. But that wouldn't have shown us that God is the true master of the universe, because being master of the universe means that the laws of nature are changeable because they are totally controlled as manifestations of God. So the Makos was not the means to get us out of Mitzrayim. The Makos were the means to demonstrate the existence of God and the supremacy of God over all natural phenomena. In many ways, and this needs to be worked out in more detail, the Sifrei Chassidus say a very remarkable thought. They say, Pirkei Avos tells us that God created the universe with 10 statements. Did you hear this? This is a Mishnah in Parakei, chapter 5 of Pirkei Avos. Asara ma'amaros nivra ha'olam. God created the world with 10 statements. Vayomer, God said, God said, God said. That appears 9 times. And the very first words of the Torah, Bereshis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, that counts as the first statement. The world was created with 10 declarations of God. In ways we don't understand, God created the universe by speech. Again, the significance of that is beyond us, but that's what it says. Bidvar Hashem, Shemayim Nasu. The Mekubalim explain that the concept of 10 Mamarot are 10 layers of ever-increasing concealment and contraction and withdrawal of the divine light in order for physicality to eventually emerge. Meaning, God is pure spirituality. This world is the appearance, at least, of pure physicality. How can physicality exist in the universe of the spirit? The Arizal taught that creation is accomplished by what are called tzimtzumim. Tzimtzumim are contractions, concealments, withdrawals, ever-increasing garments and veils and curtains. There's a whole rich vocabulary of different ways in which God's light progressively gets covered up and constricted, at least the appearance of constriction. It's here. It's still here. It is here in this world as well. But it's here in a very concealed and hidden way. And the job of every Jew, this is what the Baal Tanya writes, is to uncover the hidden light that is covered with the veils of concealment of physicality. So the nature of physical creation is ever increasing concealment and contraction of the divine light. Why is that the way creation works? Because that is the only way free will can be facilitated. Free will could not exist if God's light would be open, obvious, and apparent. Free will exists only when there is concealment of the divine. And the ten ma'amarot are increasing layers of concealment. Now, this is very fascinating. Because if we look at the very first thing that God created, that is light. Right? God said, let there be light. Light is the most ethereal, most spiritual part of creation. So, when you're dealing with ma'amar number one, it'll be the most spiritual because that is it is still removed from God, but that is the initial removal of God in which the concealment is relatively smaller. Number 10, what is the last thing that God created? Man. This is pretty amazing. The human being is the furthest removed from God in the sense that we are the only creations that have the free will to rebel against God. In many, many ways, a dog, a cat, a lion, a tiger, an ant are more godly than we are because they can only do what God wants them to do. Because when they carry out their function, they are behaving in accordance with the will of God. The human being is the only entity in the universe that can rebel against God. But of course that makes us the greatest because then we choose to serve Hashem. And that is a much greater level than serving God because you're programmed automatically. Right? A computer either works or doesn't work. But a computer cannot be described as virtuous. You can't use the word, I mean, we talk about a good computer, but good does not mean what a good person is. A computer cannot be morally virtuous. Moral virtue requires choice and autonomy. But autonomy requires concealment of the divine light. Because when the divine light is too strong and apparent, there is no choice at that point. That's why Babaji Rebbe once gave a very, very interesting mashal. He once said, I think he brought it from his father-in-law, the earlier Rebbe, who said that the analogy is to a pawn on a chessboard. A pawn is the lowest piece. A pawn is the most inferior of all pieces. But only the pawn can change, right? The pawn can become a queen. That's the human being. We are lower than the angels. But the angels are static. They're frozen. We can grow and become. We can't become a king because there's only one king. That's a Kadosh Baruch Hu. A queen we can become. We can become very, very close to God in that particular way. So here is what the Sifrei Chassidus say, a very striking thought. If the ten ma'amarot represent progressive layers of concealment of God, the ten makos are peeling away those layers of concealment, making God more visible and apparent in the world. So the way it works is this, and this is where you need to make a chart, and I should make a chart because I don't have the correlations worked out myself. But let's say the concealments are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right? So 10 is the last concealment, the biggest concealment. So the way the Makos work is they work in a 10-9-8-7, meaning to say that the concealment of the 10th level was removed by the first Makkah. The concealment of the 9th level was removed by the second Makkah. And the concealment of the first level, which is the closest, was removed by the 10th Makkah. Therefore exposing God in all of his grandeur. Again, I myself have not fully worked this out, but it would be instructive to make a list of the 10 Ma'amaros and make a list of the 10 Makos in reverse order, because the Makos, right, strip out the 10-9-8-7-6-5 and show how this would be. Now, one thing I can tell you, just to give you a very mechanical comparison, the 9th Makkah is the Makkah of darkness, and that corresponds with the second statement of creation, let there be light. So in many ways the darkness restored the light. Again, there's that correlation there. Okay, and every Makkah would have some type of correspondence that way. Okay, so this is what the Makkos are about. The Makkos were certainly not necessary to take the Jews out of Egypt. There were many, many easier ways that God could have employed. But God wanted to strip away the veils. Now remember in the Wizard of Oz, there are veils that are stripped away. But when those veils and curtains are stripped away, you see a faker, you see a liar, you see a charlatan. This is the opposite. When the veils are stripped away, we see the glory of God. And then we understand that even when the world goes back to normal, Hashem is behind those curtains, running everything. Did you want to say? You had your hand up.
I was just going to say, we've seen throughout history when we've had like open miracles and stuff, we've still had free will in that sense. Why does that idea?
Well, you know, we are very creative and we do find ways. It's very, very true. We manage to sin no matter what. And of course, we had the sin of the golden calf, which was not only after Yetzias Mitzrayim and the Makkos, but also after Matan Torah, which was yet another phenomenal a miracle. So free will does exist, but at least momentarily, a person is in awe, and that makes some impression on the soul. And, you know, God does not... You know, people ask the question, why doesn't God do these types of miracles these days? If only God would do a miracle like that. So first of all, your point is very well taken. Even when God does miracles like that, people still don't believe in him, or they rebel against him. So what's going to happen? I mean, imagine if the Red Sea would split today. So they would get some guy from MIT to say, well, this is a plate tectonics, and you know, they would give some scientific reason for everything, you know, shifting of the earth, etc., fault lines. Rabbi Saul Salanter, somebody once asked Rabbi Saul Salanter, why doesn't God do big miracles today? So he gave the following story. He said, you know, I was once a guest at somebody's home during the week, and the man was telling me how proud he was of his daughter, that his daughter was a concert pianist, somewhat unusual for a religious woman, and she had a diploma from the best conservatory in Russia. And she's played in many places, and she's just really one of the very, very talented. So Saul Salanter asked the girl, he says, there was a piano in the house. This may be a made-up story, but this is the story that he said. He said, you know, I'd like to hear you play because I want to see if what they say is true. And the father said to the daughter, play for the rabbi. So she says, no, I'm not going to play for the rabbi. He says, why not? He says, I have to prove to him that I'm able to do this. I have diplomas, I have certifications. I have to prove it. So everybody who comes and asks me, prove it? How many times do I have to prove it? He says, Bahavdil, God is the same way. God has to prove himself over and over and over and over and over again. So let's say you get your miracle. So what's going to be with some other kid who comes to our Sameach 5 years from now? I didn't see a miracle. So even God, Kaviyachal, has his limits after a while. You know, I've done this already. Been there, done that. You know, I got to keep on proving myself. all the time? And he says, now again, it sounds a little funny, but he says, there's a point, you know, how many times does God have to go through this? I mean, it's enough that he keeps the universe alive all the time. You know, he does that every day. Okay. But you know, you are correct. But the point is, the Makos did demonstrate the pulling away all the veils. So based on this, though, there is a fundamental question that everyone asks. And here, let me go over this, the idea of God hardening Paro's heart. This is a very, very problematical concept. And let me start with the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance, where the Rambam discusses that the notion of free will, and of course I know that you've talked about this in many, many shiurim, free will is probably the most talked concept in Or Sameach. Probably every shiur talks about free will all the time. And it is a very important concept. The Rambam writes that free will is a foundation of the Torah, and he argues if human beings wouldn't have free will, if we were programmed, if our spiritual choices were predetermined, like the Calvinists taught, right? You're born righteous or you're born evil. And if you are born righteous, you will have to be righteous. You couldn't even choose to be bad. And if Nebuchadnezzar, you're born evil, so be it. You're just born into damnation. And by the way, the reason the Rambam wrote so much about free will is you have to understand, the Rambam is actually responding to Muslim philosophers of his time, the Mutza Kalamun, who really said that God determines everything and therefore there is no role for free will, because that would be, their argument was, that would be a contradiction to the omnipotence of the Creator. And therefore the Mutza Kalamun denied free will. So you have to know that the Rambam is having an active dialogue with that movement by asserting that Judaism, in fact he calls it foolish and stupid, he's very, very critical of it, because he says without free will, God could not punish me for my evil, because it's not my fault, I made no choice. Nor could God reward me for the goodness that I do, because once again, I made no choice. If God were to punish me for something over which I have no control, that would be evil. If God were to reward me over something of which I have no control, that would be foolish. So the whole system of reward and punishment is predicated on human accountability, human responsibility, the idea that I make choices. Now that's amazing. From a mystical idea, it's very important, because that essentially means that although God is the creator and maintainer of the universe, he has a certain zone in which he's hands off. He says, you decide, I'm not going to make you do it one way or the other. God is abdicating voluntarily his control over the segments of the moral choices that human beings make. Quite extraordinary. He is literally relinquishing his malchus, his control. At the same time that he's creating you, which is pretty amazing, because he's in the very moment you're spitting in his face, he is giving you life. He is giving you life even during the sin that you decided to do. He's keeping you alive. But he's not going to interfere in your choices. That's the meaning of Chazal. Everything is in the hands of heaven, rich, poor, etc., except the decision to fear God. That is your decision, our decision. This is free will. Right? So this is very, very important. Free will is an extremely important idea. And in fact, the Rambam says it is free will that enables tshuva. That's the other thing. We're supposed to do tshuva if we do a sin. Well, if I don't have free will, how can I do tshuva? Right? So the whole tshuva is based on free will. Okay. Now, this is a much more complicated topic, because, well, free will, everybody, the Rambam says, could be a tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu or a Rasha. I mean, what does that mean? What about the kidnapped Jewish kid who grew up in Africa or whatever, or somebody who had no background? What does God expect of that person? You know, if a person just grew up in a place where there were no Jews. Now, actually, maybe today, the time is there's internet, there's YouTube, there's all sorts of resources. But let's assume technology-free world. Let's say 500 years ago. 100 years ago, for that matter. No telephones. Right? So a kid grows up, you know, in the North Pole or something, you know, and he didn't know he was Jewish. He never heard of tefillah, never heard of Shabbos. So after 120 years, he goes up to God, and God says, did you wear tefillin? Did you do Daf Yomi? Did you finish Shas? And the kid says, huh? God says, well, you had free will, you know. Exactly what that means is a very complicated question. And I think the most helpful definition, again, this needs a lot more time than we can give to it today, certainly, is Rev Dessler's point that free will does not mean everybody can choose at any moment in their life to be a complete tzaddik, because we don't have the information, we don't have the resources. But there will always be a point, a choice. So the guy that's a heroin addict, Hashem does not expect him to go to Lakewood Colo that day. But Hashem says, you could have made the choice that day to go into treatment. In other words, there is a point, meaning Bechira doesn't mean instead of being here, you should be here. But it may be a very narrow focus. Instead of being here, you could have been here. And for every moment in life, there's a calibrated choice that could be made. And that's where there's accountability. God is not going to say to the heroin addict, why didn't you wear tefillin today? Right? That may be a question for a later point in his life. But there will be some question. Every moment, there's a choice to be made. And it is that choice that is the fulcrum of judgment. This is a very, very interesting idea. This is what Rav Dessler calls Nekudas HaBechira. The point of choice. The fork of the road. Okay? It's not like people think superficially that God expects you to make the totally righteous choice. We're not always in a position where I can go from here to here, but I can always go from here to here. And if I don't, I will be accountable for the failure to make that choice. So what God expects of the guy in the North Pole is not the same of what God expects of the guy in Mea Shearim. God does not expect the same thing, but God expects something of everybody, because everybody has that choice that they could make in their life. Again, this is called Nekudas HaBechira. So we have to say, therefore, when the Rambam says everybody can be as righteous as Moshe, he means in the long run. He doesn't mean at any given moment in time I can be as righteous as Moshe, but in the long run, you know, I kind of move myself in that direction. So this is Bechira, right? Very fundamental, the idea of free will. Yeah?
I've noticed that there's, to be polite about it, there's differing levels of Derech Eretz within different communities. Sort of differing views as to what it is and as to how to keep to it.
Yep.
And I know for sure, like, I grew up, you know, being taught in a certain type of manners that I don't necessarily always see among from communities. That's not a criticism, and that's actually what I'm trying to get at. Is that part of the Nekudas HaBechira? Is it in a sense they grew up with the Derech Eretz of a kid living in Alaska? Like, I'm not trying to put anyone down. I'm saying, is that, can I be a Mamas Chus in that way?
Yeah, yes, that would be connected. Yeah, in other words, that's something to work on. Yeah, in other words, that's their.
They see the sources of the Derech Eretz. It's just not in the
right.
Same.
That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, yeah.
If it's the case that we all have a Bechira point at a certain point in time.
Yep.
Then, what do we say about doing tshuva on averas that you did when you had no clue about them?
You know, it's a very, very excellent. It's a very, very excellent question. Meaning, the question is, we say a person does tshuva on the sins of their past. Now the question is, if at that stage in their life God did not hold them accountable for those sins, because that was not yet their fulcrum of choice, then why would there be a need to do tshuva? I mean, let's take a simple example. If I never heard of Shabbos till I was 21, and now, Baruch Hashem, I keep Shabbos, why do I have to deal with all of the Shabbos I didn't keep? I wasn't responsible at that point. It's a very good question, but part of it is, though, that we never really know. Meaning, in the abstract, I can tell you you're not responsible, but we don't know. Maybe God said, "Huh, you had certain opportunities. You could have gone to the Chabad house down the street." In other words, it's simply a question I never really know. In other words, theoretically, you're 100% correct. There may be many, many sins for which I am not responsible in any way. And if I knew those sins, I wouldn't even have to do tshuva for them. But all I'm saying is, practically, you never really know, because there might be certain avenues that could have been taken that were not pursued, so it's better to do tshuva on all of these things. But it's a very, very fascinating question. Yeah?
So how is it that Hashem took away Pharaoh's ability to...
Yes, so I'm getting to this. I'm going to have to carry this over. But that's exactly what we're going to discuss. All of this is by way of introduction to that very, very question. So sometimes the introductions are longer. Obviously, I'm not going to finish this because this is so important. I am going to carry it over, I guess, into next week, because tomorrow we don't have a shiur. So when the Rambam discusses free will, this is in Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam raises a number of questions. The Rambam actually raises three questions about free will. And I want to discuss these three questions because they pertain to the parsha, the difficulty of God taking away Pharaoh's, or hardening Pharaoh's heart, which seems to be taking away free will. The first question the Rambam raises, actually has four questions. The first question the Rambam raises is free will a contradiction, as the Islamic philosopher said, is free will a contradiction to God's omnipotence? Now, the word omnipotence, be sure you know the difference between omniscience and omnipotence. Omnipotence means God's totally powerful. Omnipotence. Totally powerful. Now, if I have the free will to do what God doesn't want me to do, does that not mean that God doesn't have total power? Because I can do what God doesn't want me to do. So is that a contradiction to God's omnipotence? That is exactly what the Mutzah Kalamun said. So the Rambam says not at all. If God couldn't stop me because he couldn't stop me, that would mean God is not all powerful. But if God decided that although he could stop me, he doesn't want to stop me, that is not a limit on God's power. That is God's own decision. So the Rambam says, you can never say that God's decision not to exercise his power is a limit on God's power. It is a self-imposed limitation. And therefore, God is omnipotent. If God wanted to stop me, he could. But God decided that the universe is better if people have free will than if they don't. Again, this is very important. Even though in many ways free will allows all sorts of bad things to happen. Holocaust and the like, and God could have stopped it. But on balance, the world is better off when people do goodness out of choice, and therefore evil is a necessary evil. All the bad stuff that people do is the fallout of maximizing the good. Right, so that's question number one. Free will is not a contradiction to God's power because it is God's choice, God's own free will, not to exercise his power in that shetach, in that area. Okay, that sounds pretty good. Yeah.
Did Hashem put us on this planet with some people that do have free will and some people who don't?
Well, we'll talk about that because that'll get us back to Paro. But generally speaking, short of mental infirmity, mm-hmm. very serious mental infirmity, generally speaking, people like Hitler, we believe had free will. But I'll get to Pyro, obviously, it'll be a big issue. Now, question number two is a different question. Is free will a contradiction to divine omniscience? Now, this is different. This is the famous children's question, but these children's questions are good questions. And that is, hey, omniscience means God knows the future. God knows the future. God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. He knows what I'm going to do 5 years from now. And God knew what I was going to do today 10,000 years ago and 1,000,000 years ago and 2,000,000 years ago. Now the question is, if God knows what I'm going to do, right? A famous question, I'm sure you've heard it or asked it. If God knows what I'm going to do before I do it, so what are you telling me? When I wake up in the morning, it is up to me to decide. Am I going to dive in or not dive in? Am I going to learn or not going to learn? Monday morning, I can do whatever it is I want to do. But how could that be? If God already knows what you're going to do, then when you wake up in the morning, that choice has already been decided. It's not a question of omnipotence, it's a question of omniscience, meaning if God knows a million years ago, before there was a world, before there was a universe as we know it, what you are going to do, then in what way can there be a choice? So the Rambam here is less clear, meaning this is a more difficult question than the omnipotence. You see, be sure you understand the difference. This is not the omnipotence question, this is the omniscience question. And this is a bit of a more difficult question. And what the Rambam actually says is, he says something in a very abstract way. He says, God is an indivisible unity. Unlike a human being where I have parts. I have a hand, I have an arm, I have a brain, I have a will. In God, everything is one because you don't have parts of God. And therefore, God's knowledge, how God knows things, is not the same as how a human knows things. And God's knowledge and God's essence are one, because in God there's no multiplicity. Therefore, he says, if we don't understand God's essence, then we can't understand God's knowledge, because God's knowledge and God's essence are one. And therefore, the Rambam says, we don't know how God's knowledge can be reconciled with a free will. But that's not a problem, because we can't know God's knowledge unless we know God's essence, and that's unknowable. Now, the Ravid didn't like that answer. The Ravid actually says, if you can't answer the question, don't ask it. You know, he actually says to the Rambam, don't raise. But let me just give you an explanation how people understand what the Rambam is getting at. The Rambam is saying the following. The question of omniscience is only a real question when you live in the realm of time. When you live in the realm of time, there is a past, a present, and a future. And the past, the way we describe it, is took place before the present. Right? The past already happened. So then the question becomes, if God knows what I'm going to do before, right? Underline the word before it happens, then when it happens, there's no free will. But that's a temporal vocabulary. That's going with the idea that the past already happened. But God lives above time. Above time, the past, the present, and the future. Now, what I'm going to say is not technically right, because I'm going to use a time analogy, is all the present. Now, let's imagine I'm watching what you're doing right now. I'm watching you davening. I'm watching you learning. I see what you're doing. Did I affect your choice? Did I request? I'm just seeing you in the present moment. From the perspective of God, the future is the present. So God does not know the future. God sees the future as a present reality that is unfolding. Now again, we can say the words, I don't understand this myself either. But if God is simply looking at the present, then his knowledge in no way interferes with your choice. It would only interfere if you looked at the past as something that took place earlier than the present. Then, by the time this present moment comes, the choice was already made. But if God is above the framework of time, then everything is the present moment. Right? That's how one would answer this concept of omniscience and free will, by understanding that the Creator is not within the limitations of temporality. Temporality means of time. Yeah.
Can you make an analogy where like they have those like novels that you kind of choose the direction you want to go in, where like all the possibilities are in the domain?
Parallel universes.
Right.
Yeah. The question would be, certainly that's a very good way of envisioning things. The question would be, does God know the ultimate path that you chose?
Right. Like, he knows all the possibilities that you can go in.
That's true. The problem is, though, that you would then be saying he doesn't know the ultimate choice. He knows the possibilities. Yeah.
But he gives you the free will to choose.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think that Bederach Klal is actually a helpful way of understanding the whole structure of the universe, that there are multiple possibilities, and in fact, even the science fiction idea, which some physicists support, of there being multiple parallel universes with alternative realities, may have a certain resonance within Kabbalah. Did someone had a hand up? Yeah.
I did. I'm just not sure how, like, mathematically that makes sense.
Yeah.
Because if you look at the definition of a line, there is no line. So if you look at the past and the future, they're both physical aspects of time, and the present is not a physical aspect of time.
Yes.
And if you equate the present to the line that separates the two, there is no definition of a line that we've come up with. Like, there is no definition of a line. It's infinite.
Yeah.
So how does...
I understand the problem. The problem is that the present is non-existent, essentially, in the sense of a continuum. I understand, but again, all I can say is that's why I said the way I said it is in itself not accurate, because if I said God is above time, I can't talk about God seeing things in the present vantage point. See, there's no present either, but it simply means that the question presupposes a temporal sequence, mm-hmm. and once you factor out temporal sequence, you don't have a question anymore. Mm-hmm. Now the Ravid suggests another answer, which is actually, I think, very problematical. The Ravid suggests the following. The Ravid suggests that God's knowledge of the future is in the neat nature of prediction at 100% accuracy. Let me give you a simple example. Let's say, you know, your mother is giving you ice cream for dessert. And there are two flavors, let's keep it simple, chocolate or vanilla. And you have the choice. She asks you which ice cream you want. Now, you have absolute choice. She's not mandating what you choose. But she knows that for the past 20 years, you always choose chocolate or vanilla. So, she simply knows you well enough to give you what you're going to choose. And that comes from her knowledge of your past. Now, she might be wrong. You might want to surprise mom and go with pistachio or strawberry or whatever it might be. But God doesn't get surprised. Meaning to say, since God knows every environmental influence, every genetic influence, every decision we ever made, and there is nothing in our past that is hidden from the Almighty, so the Ravid says we still have free will, but God's knowledge of our future choices are predicated on perfect predictive accuracy. That's what the Ravid says. It is not knowledge of the future per se, it is predictive accuracy at a rate of 100%. This is what the Ravid says. I think this is an enormously problematical assertion. And the reason it is, because if you're telling me, if I know your past, I can predict your future, that itself is inconsistent with free will. In fact, that was the claim of behavioral psychology. They basically said, if we knew exactly, we never know, if we knew exactly every single input into you, whether it's genetic, environmental, biological, family, social, we could predict with 100% accuracy how you're going to behave. The only thing is, we can't do that because we don't know. But it seems to me, if you simply say, any decision I make is a product of my past, then that itself destroys free will. So the Ravid, I think, is very problematical. Okay, so today we covered two questions out of the four. The simpler question of omnipotence and free will, and the more complicated question of omniscience and free will. The remaining two questions are more connected textually to the Chumash, and they will involve God hardening Paro's heart and the like. So we will cover them as we look at the parshias. You know, as you understand, we're not necessarily wedded to parsha by parsha. We're looking at topics. So since these parshios are Yitzias Mitzrayim, so we give ourselves liberality to kind of mix and blend the different parshias. Okay.